If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. If you're visiting with us for the first time, most of the time here at Seacrest, we're preaching a series through one of the books of the Bible. One of the reasons we do that is to keep me from getting on my hobby horses, because as long as I have to go from passage to passage, I'm called upon to preach what God sets forth in His Word. And one of our goals is that over the course of time, we will present and preach through the whole counsel of God. So that's why we do it that way. In 2 weeks, I'm going to begin my 40th year as a pastor. I was first called to serve at Lakeview Orthodox Presbyterian, at Lakeview Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Rockport, Maine in 1982, a Florida boy, and I arrived in a 15-inch blizzard. I said, okay, God, what have you got in store for me? Then in 1998, I came here to Seacrest. But I want you to know that in the ministry, no text has been as valuable to me in understanding and continuing in the work of the ministry as the one we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have a sense that when you heard God calling Isaiah, you said, I wonder if God's calling me. I wonder if God has something He wants me to do. Then this text is absolutely crucial for you. So let's look together at God's Word. I remind you that what we're reading is not the Word of men, but the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. May God bless the reading of His holy word. I think I've shared this with you before, but I have an article from Life magazine that reported on a pastor in Durham, North Carolina, who had prepared a questionnaire for the congregation asking them how much time they thought he should allot to various pastoral tasks. By the way, if you're a pastor and you're visiting, don't do that. Let me tell you why. To his surprise, the average work week that they suggested by their answers was 82 hours. One member actually proposed a schedule that would require 200 hours a week. By the way, that genius missed the fact that a week that would require 32 more hours a week than there actually is. Who determines what pastors should do? Who determines what those who are in the service of Jesus Christ should do? And the answer, of course, is God does. Now, you might ask, why am I taking part of this sermon to address the work of the minister this morning in light of the fact that most of you aren't called to serve as pastors or elders? Well, there's a threefold reason. I want you to see, first of all, it's part of the whole counsel of God. And you remember that it's our goal to preach through the whole counsel of God over the course of time. So this will apply to some of you in a fuller way than it might apply to others. But there's a second reason. I want to instruct and charge those young people who may have a sense of God calling them into service. Missionaries, pastors, teachers, those who are used in the church of Jesus Christ. Listen, the calling can come while you're quite young. I was age 12 when I first had a sense of call to the ministry. I went and I told my dad, I think God wants me to be a pastor. My dad didn't simply laugh, which I think I would have if I had been him. He said, then you need to talk to the elders. The next session meeting, I was invited in front of the ruling elders and the pastor of Granada Presbyterian Church. What an officious group. I mean, it was almost overwhelming. And I thought, they're going to look at me as a little kid and say, well, nice thoughts, little boy. We'll see what God does. But they didn't do that. In fact, they took two elders and they said, we're going to assign these two elders to you to oversee you, to give care for you as you prepare for ministry. I'm still in junior high. And those two men, at least once a month, called me every month until I graduated from Westminster Seminary and was called to be the pastor at Lakeview in Maine. They took it seriously, and we take it seriously. God works in the hearts of young people, and He may be calling you to be serving Him as a missionary, as a pastor, as a teacher. Watch and see what God does. We want you to be sensitive to that call. And then finally, it's necessary to remind the congregation of what the task is of those who are called into the service of Jesus Christ. We need to do it in part because the role of the pastor has evolved in very strange ways in America. If you start reading pastoral manuals and instruction, you'll discover that the pastor is expected to be everything from the CEO of the congregation, the mouthpiece of God, the teacher, the bookkeeper, the fundraiser, the counselor, the visionary, the problem solver, and sometimes even the janitor who cleans up at the end of the service. And if I'm very honest, the one of those that I'm most comfortable with is being the janitor at the end of the service. I still think God made a mistake, and I'm supposed to have the maintenance director's job. And God says, no, I've called you. We need to understand our agenda in our service of the King isn't something that's established by us, but it's established by God. As the people of God, we need to make sure that what we expect of the servants of God is what God expects of them. It's a fortuitous coincidence because the verse divisions are added by men to help us find our places in the Bible. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians 4:2, do you remember that verse? It's one of my favorite verses as a child, so I've still got it in King James. Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, I loved that because it didn't say I had to be the brightest and the best. It didn't say I had to be the strongest or the wisest. It said that I had to be faithful. Now, that's a call that I can respond to. Within that. And then here, in similar fashion, as God takes us forward in instruction about those who are going to serve, here it calls upon us, saying in 1 Corinthians 4:1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And I'm going to talk about the importance of that passage here. Don't be afraid, I've got 7 points this morning. I know, it's supposed to be 3 points a poem and then you're done, but it's not going to work that way. So stay with me. We're going to work fairly fast. But I want you to see the first thing here is that the minister must remember that his call has come from God. The servant of Christ in any kind of vocation serving him must remember that your call has come from God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Do you remember back in chapter 3, Paul was writing about his qualifications for serving as an apostle? And he said in verse 5, we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Here he's saying the same thing, a slightly different emphasis. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now here's the point. I'll keep it for the moment to serving as a pastor. The privilege of serving in the pastoral ministry is not something that's legitimately obtained on the basis of having completed a requisite number of courses from an approved seminary, passing certain exams, possessing certain gifts or abilities, or even finally persuading a congregation to call you as pastor. Serving as a shepherd of the flock of God is not something that's earned. It's a call. It's something that is given by God, a call given by God to which we respond. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders, do you remember he said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." He's saying to them, listen, men, you need to keep an eye on your own walk with God in order that you will be able to oversee the church of Jesus Christ, a job that's been given to you by God the Holy Spirit, and you're responsible to care for the church. It is through God's mercy that a pastor is called to a particular church. Now listen to how this works out. When Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember that Timothy had probably been led to faith by the Apostle Paul. And so he refers to him as his son in the faith. And Timothy is serving as a pastor. Timothy's young, and he is, well, frankly, he's not very confident. Timothy is ready, it looks like, to quit. And Paul writes to Timothy, struggling with his work as a pastor, leaning toward bailing out. And Paul says to him, "I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior of Christ, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." Paul's saying, listen, I'm not an apostle because I was in the right place at the right time or I went to the right schools. He said, I'm an apostle by the command of God. Tim, you're in this place pastoring that church, not because you just happened to be the guy that was available, but you're there by the command of God. It's by the mercies of God that he's received this call. Before Jeremiah was even born, while he was yet in his mother's womb, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That little baby that Jeremiah's mama held, God had determined before he was ever born that he was going to be a prophet to the nations, that he's going to speak to Israel in a terrible time when they had turned from God and as a result were about to go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Moses was minding his own business, tending to his father-in-law's sheep, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, and God called him by name and said to him, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because nothing will give you greater staying power in the work of the ministry, in whatever place God has called you to do, than knowing that it is God who has called you to that work. That you're there by the mercy of God. That it's not up to you to retain that or to earn that, but it is by God's grace. Remember, as we've already seen in this letter, Paul's ministry is constantly under attack. So how does he endure it? Why didn't he just quit and say, "I don't need this"? Because he knew his calling was from God. So when he wrote to the churches in Galatia, he began his letter saying, "I'm an apostle, not sent from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." So let me speak to the congregation. There are some of you who are saying, well, he's talking to the young people up in the balcony and those that are here. Not limited to that. Remember Pastor Tom? Tom Cook, the interim pastor here at Seacrest between Ron Siegenthaler and myself? Pastor Tom didn't even go into the ministry until he was nearly 50. God may be calling you to use your retirement in the service of the King. You may yet be young, and you may be thinking, it's a long way off. Listen, if God's setting it on your heart, if you hear his call today, you take it seriously. Parents, you take it seriously. Elders and deacons of the church, take it seriously, for I believe out of this congregation, God is calling those who are going to be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ in the next generation if God tarries. First of all, the minister must remember that his calling has come from God. Second, the minister must find his endurance, his longevity from God. Again, that phrase, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Since you have that ministry by the mercy of God, that means that your strength doesn't need to come from yourself, but it comes from the Lord. Now, I know people are usually kidding, but there's always an edge when people look at me and they say, you're a pastor? Man, that must be great. You only work 1 hour a week. And I remind them, we've got an evening service, so I work 2 hours a week. Don't buy into that lie. If God's calling you to serve, whether it's as a pastor or in some other Christian vocation, I will assure you it will be one of the toughest jobs on the face of the earth. I will assure you, you cannot do it in your own strength. You'll burn out. You'll quit. You'll be selling insurance or selling used cars, I guarantee it. But you're not supposed to do it in your own strength. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. We'll come to that in a few months. But he writes, when someone is weak, then I feel weak too. When someone is led into sin, I'm filled with distress. Let me explain what's going on. Just as a parent feels pain when their child is injured or suffers, in the same way, those who are in ministry, charged with the spiritual care of others, feels pain when they fall into sin, or when they're sick, or when they get hurt. That's why it's necessary that the one who serves is called by God and has the Spirit of God so that they will not lose heart. When you get ready to give up, let me speak to our Sunday school teachers for just a moment. You've got some of my grandkids in your class, so I know it's tough. When you get ready to lose heart and give up, I want you to remember who's given you this ministry. Now, it wasn't just that Pastor Jay finally sought you out and cornered you and said, I need a third grade teacher. It was by the mercy of God that you were called and entrusted with that task of imparting to those students the good news of the gospel, that salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You've been given to that privilege of discipling them so that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Remember, it's God that's given you that ministry. Remember that it is He who is ultimately in charge. He is sovereign. It wasn't accidental. He planned it. He purposed it, just as He had done in the life of Jeremiah. Remember the promises of God when you get discouraged. Remember that He has promised He will build His church, that not one of His children can be plucked from His hand, that not one of the elect will fail to be called to faith. And then remember the love of God as you experienced it. We love Him because He first loved us. We love others because He loved us. Remember, your callings come from God. Remember that your strength must come from God. And third, this text tells us that your life needs to be one of transparent truth. Verse 2, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I am not unaware that one of the favorite meals for lunch on Sundays is roast pastor. That was a horrible sermon. That was a great sermon. Didn't like the pastor's tie. He mumbled. He gave the wrong reference. It was too long. It was too short. It was too deep. It was too shallow. And that was all for the same sermon. And that's okay. Please understand that the work of the ministry isn't about success. The work of the ministry is not even about helping others, though that sounds noble. The work of the ministry isn't about promoting a particular church or a denomination. The work of the ministry is about declaring the good news of the gospel so the people are enabled by God's grace to hear the message and by His Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then to become a child of God through faith in Christ. Paul here is pointing out there's a solemn obligation for those who are the followers of Christ to preach the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to preach all the Scriptures and to preach only the Scriptures, to handle them accurately, to proclaim its message clearly. There are so many truths of the Bible that you could tweak and twist just a little bit and end up with a false message. See, we need to make sure it's clear, that it's accurate. Because the consequence of distorting the truth is awful. That's why when Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, he says to them, if we or even an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. When was the last time you heard somebody from the pulpit say, that guy ought to be cursed? Not too often, is it? But if there's a twisting of the gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. We need to be clear and accurate and biblical. What's at issue is the faithfulness and truth. The message can't be compromised in order to make it more palatable. It can't accommodate those to fit in a culture that's constantly changing. We believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and to steal it from Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. Make sure that you say, the Bible is my only rule of faith and practice. Fourth, and here's the crux of the matter, if you're going to be a servant of the King, your focus must be Christ-centered. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Did you see what Paul just did? He says, here's our focus, Christ Jesus and us. You can't see, but my hand's really down low. Okay? We proclaim Christ. We're just His servants. Our message is Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all things. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is our Savior who loved us so much that He left the glories of heaven, lived a life without sin. He kept the law that we can't keep. Isn't that the great news? God had declared that the wages of sin is death. That's really bad news for us, isn't it? Because all of us have sinned. Not one of us have kept the law of God. So if we had to stand before God in our own efforts, God would say, you failed. And because He's holy and just, He has to keep His word. He said, the penalty for sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it will die. We would have to die physically, spiritually, eternally, separated from God. But the good news is that God didn't leave us to perish in our sin. And the means by which He could keep His word was through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, who became true man, who kept the law that we couldn't keep. He never violated it, not even once. And then willingly, He went to the cross. Even the prophet Isaiah got hold of what was going on in that, because he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, we've all sinned. We've turned everyone to His own way. But at the cross, the Lord has laid on Him, taking our sins off of us, putting them on Christ, the sin of all. In His death, He paid for every one of your sins. Listen, we ought to feel guilty. We know we've broken God's law. We're not holy as He is holy. But we can come before Him and say, God, I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ, who loved me, who came and lived for me, who died for me, who rose again on the third day, demonstrating that You had accepted His payment on the cross as sufficient for sin. And I'm taking You at Your word, for Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life. You know what, if you're here this morning and you're just getting that for the first time, it's not because it's the first time you're in the church, by the way. It waits until God opens our ears to hear it. But if you're getting it for the first time, then right now would be a great time for you to, before God, simply say, God, forgive me for my sin. I'm trusting in Christ Jesus alone as Savior, because His promise is right then and there. Your sin is removed from you. The righteousness of Christ is given to you, and you're forgiven and given new life. If God's leading you in that direction, talk. Call me. I want to talk to you about that. Anyway, the message of the servant of Christ is Jesus Christ. Yes, it needs to contain practical truths, relevant truths for living, for families, about our finances, truths for those who are downtrodden, wise news about how we live in a broken and fallen world. Ultimately, it should cover everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter describes it. But the theme of every message has to be Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. Because this isn't about moral standards. This isn't about just becoming better people. This is about becoming the children of God through faith in Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, so you need to remember your calling comes from God. Your strength comes from God. Your service has to be one of transparent truth. You must be Christ-centered. And then fifth, from this text, we learn you must be a servant. We've already looked at this verse, but this is the last part. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I've been very tempted to see what would happen if you put an advertisement out that said, servants wanted. I've got a feeling there wouldn't be a huge outpouring of interest in that. God calls us to be servants of Christ. Where did Paul learn such a thing? Do you remember one day Jesus was with his disciples and he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be that way among you. Whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Imagine if I put slaves want it. Now I'm sure nobody's responding. But that's what Jesus said for the disciples. But then he clarifies it saying, even as the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're feeling a call to ministry, it is a call to serve. It's a call to give yourselves to the work of Jesus Christ. Coming back around to an earlier point, with a slight bit of difference, you must serve in the power of God. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Look at that description of what life has looked like for him. We're afflicted in every way. Oh, that's an attractive offer. But he says, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. There's a problem with the work of the ministry. It always requires more than we have to give. The task is always greater than we are. I love the description that we see back in the book of Judges. Do you remember this? That Israel is in great trouble. The Midianites have overrun Israel. And for a period of years, the Israelites are having to live in caves in the mountains. And every time they plant a garden, the Midianites sweep through and they take the harvest of the garden. And the Israelites are just, they're starving. It's a horrible, horrible time. There's one guy, the Lord comes down and finds he's a farmer. And he's hiding in an old wine press, threshing out the little bit of grain, the little bit of wheat that he has been able to protect. Brave guy, right? He's hiding in a wine press, crushing out that grain. And the Lord comes to him and the Lord says, quote, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The guy almost tinkled himself. He could not believe this. The farmer looks around to see who else the Lord might be speaking to. And he says, and God says, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. And the farmer looks around to see who else the Lord might be speaking to. And the Lord says, and he says to the Lord, how can I save Israel? I'm the weakest from the weakest tribe in Israel. My family's the weakest family in the whole tribe. And I'm the weakest person in my family. Is that how you feel? You have a sense of God's calling. You go, but not me. I'm not up to the task. And God says to him, I will be with you. That's how the work of the ministry is done. So the farmer goes back and he starts to try to gather up an army to go against the Midianites, and he manages to gather together 32,000 men. That's pretty impressive for the guy that's the least from the least tribe, from the least family, the least of all. And he's got his 32,000, and the Lord comes to him and says, you've got too many men. I want you to go back to those men and tell them, if any of you are afraid, you can go home. So he goes back to the 32,000. He says, if any of you are afraid, you get to go home. And two-thirds of them leave. 22,000 of them turn tail and go back home. And now he's down to 10,000. If you were that farmer, wouldn't you be thinking, maybe it's time to call this off? Maybe I'm not enough of a leader. I lost two-thirds of my men. I mean, we're vastly outnumbered. Surely we can't accomplish this. And then the Lord says to him, you've still got too many. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the spring. And when the men go to get water, any of those that kneel down or lie down to get the water, I want you to send them home. The only ones that I want you to keep are those that just reach down and bring the water up to their mouth. And so this farmer watches and counts. Is out of that 10,000, only 300 guys stay on their feet. 32 out of every 33 got on their knees to drink and are now sent home. And God's going to send them into battle with 300, less than 1 out of 1,000 that he started with. By now you recognize this is Gideon, Judges chapter 7. And you remember then God sends him into battle, and instead of saying, hey, I've got the newest equipment for you, I've got sharp swords, I've got shields, I've got chariots, God says, I've got a handful of empty earthen vessels that you can put a torch in and some trumpets. And you remember that Gideon is victorious with vessels of clay and trumpets because God gives him victory. Now, think about this. Why didn't God send Gideon in with those 32,000 willing men? Judges 7:2 says, it was in order that Israel might not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. In other words, you can see it. If they had gone in with those 32,000 against great odds and won, they would have been saying, there ain't nobody like us. We are the Alabama Crimson Tide. Right? Okay. Right. God was going to be sure that they understood the victory was his. And any victory you have in the service of Jesus Christ is accomplished by God. He uses you. You're the instrument he uses. But it's accomplished by God. By the way, this happens over again, in Paul's day, it's not the Midianites, it's not even the Romans. It's the spiritual battle of taking the gospel message to a fallen world. And by the way, that makes Gideon's odds look pretty good. But remember, when we go forth, the message that we take, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Yeah, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If we're going to be honest about ministry, it has its trials. See, through the gospel, we're freed from the penalty of sin. No longer are we under its judgment. We've been forgiven. We're freed from the power of sin so that more and more we're enabled to follow after Jesus Christ. One day, We'll be freed from the presence of sin when we're in heaven. But in the meantime, we still live in a fallen world, and it's pretty tough. And God's promises don't tell us that we'll be free from the trials of the world. So yes, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But in all of that, we do not give way because God is with us. One last one. I said there were seven. I'm giving you eight if you've been counting. One last one. You're called to reveal the life of Christ. You're called to reveal the life of Christ. Where Jesus tells us we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. Here, Paul says, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested, may be made known in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Every struggle you go through in this life and in the service of Christ is designed to reflect the grace and majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when you reach out and help someone who's in need, the intention isn't that they go away going, oh, what a nice guy that was. It's that they go away going, look what Jesus did in that guy. When you are faithful as a parent, it isn't so that your kids will someday go, I had the greatest mom and dad in all the world. It's so that they'll say, my mom and dad, they love Jesus Christ. And I saw that in the way they raised me, in the way they disciplined me, in the way they encouraged me. When you work, it's not so that your employer will go, hey, this is the very best employee I've ever had. Let's give him a raise. It's so that they'll say, there is something different about this man or this woman. And it's that person that they're following, Jesus Christ. The Great Boulder Dam brought wonderful fertility to areas that had been desert for many, many years. But in its construction, a number of men lost their lives, and when the dam was completed, a tablet was placed on the wall of the dam bearing the names of those who had died, and it had this inscription, "These died that the desert might rejoice and blossom as the rose." In the service of the King, one day it will be said of you, he died or she died that those in famine might find Christ Jesus the bread of life. That those who were crushed by the burden of sin might find Christ Jesus our redeeming Savior and Lord. Is God calling you? Here's how to serve. Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you might be exalted in our lives and that you would give us ears to hear. Forgive us for when we have refused your call. Draw us by your Spirit. Give us your strength. Give us courage that we might step forward and be used of you in whatever field of ministry you see fit. From the prisons to the Sunday school nursery. From the great crowds to the one-on-one. Lord, here we are. Send us, and we will go. We pray in Jesus' name.